Matthew is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible. First book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We'll be in verses 22 through 32 of Matthew chapter 12, as we're doing a verse-by-verse study through this book. Matthew chapter 12, taking each verse as they come and doing our best to simply explain what the verse says, nothing more, nothing less. Well, Hiro Onoda, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. If you're Japanese in here, forgive me. Hiro Onoda was born in Japan March 19th, 1922. He was born into a family of ancient samurai warriors. At the age of 18, Onoda enlisted in the Imperial Japanese Army, the infantry to be exact. Onoda was trained as an intelligence officer, and then during World War II, December 26, 1944, along with several other Japanese soldiers, he was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines, a small little island in the Philippines, to do everything possible to thwart the Allies from retaking the island from the Japanese. He was ordered to destroy the airstrips, destroy the piers, whatever he could to keep the island. Well, on February 28th, 1945, with the war coming to an end, the U.S. and the Philippine forces landed, and of course they overtook the island, and the war was effectively ending and ended. However, Onoda and a few others managed to escape the Allies, and they ran for the hills. They hid in the hills for some time. Now, since the war had ended, the commotion, the battle sounds, the gunfire were virtually silenced. However, Onoda would not come out of hiding. So about 7 months later, this is October 1945, knowing that some remained in hiding, several leaflets were dropped over the island announcing Japan's surrender to the Allies, but Onoda, they received the flyers and they refused to believe it. A little later, Onoda and his crew later found another leaflet that said, "Look, guys, quote, the war ended on August 15th, come down from the mountains, exclamation point," end quote. And again, despite this, despite the lack of war sounds, they refused to believe it. Now, a little later, at the end of 1945, more leaflets were dropped by air over the island with a surrender order printed on it. Again, the war's over, no more war. And this was by the order of a one General Yamashita of the Japanese. However, they refused to believe this also. Eventually, Onoda was alone in the mountains of Lubang. Fast forward 7 years later to 1952, and they start dropping family pictures over the island of the soldiers, urging them to come out from hiding. The war's over. It's been 7 years. Come on, guys. They refused to believe this, too. So Onoda continued to hole up in disbelief on the tiny island, and the island, it's only 48 square miles, small island. And he persisted doing so for not 10, not 15, but 30 years. He was discovered 30 years later, 1974. And as Onoda reported, quote, a Japanese hippie boy named Suzuki found him on February 20th, 1974. When Onoda asked the hippie boy what he was doing, Suzuki said, quote, I was traveling the world looking for three things, for Lieutenant Onoda, a panda, and the abominable snowman, in that order, end quote. True story. Onoda reportedly was still wearing his uniform, It wasn't quite in its original condition, and had his sword. He had survived on this little mountain by eating roots, whatever he could find in the ground, and stealing things from local farmers. But despite the writing being on the wall, despite the writing being in the air, I should probably say, and the lack of testifying sounds thereof, he refused to believe the truth that was right in front of him. This is what we'll see in our study tonight. The refusal to believe what is so incredibly obvious. To believe the writing in the air, the writing before your eyes, the writing on the wall. To refuse to believe what is so overwhelmingly clear, obvious, true. The most important fact in the universe, of course, pertaining to Christ, that he is God and Savior. Though the writing is all over the scriptures and before our eyes through the inerrant written word tonight, and before the eyes of those first century individuals who saw it, there are many who actually refuse to believe that Jesus is God. How could we deny such an obvious fact? Follow along as I read Matthew 12, verse 22 through 32. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges." Verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." A lot going on in this text here. A lot. Doubtful we'll be able to get through it all. Briefly about the Gospel of Matthew, if you have not been with us. Matthew, who writes this gospel, is following Jesus at the time of writing. He writes approximately mid-first century AD, testifying to exactly what he saw and heard, inerrant, the inerrant word of God. And he writes to demonstrate to his readers then and now one simple fact, that Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah who is sent from heaven to shower humanity with forgiveness, grace, and the knowledge of God. The evidence is so overwhelmingly clear that instead of dropping a little leaflet from heaven, God dropped his Son out of heaven to show us what had been foretold for centuries. I am going to send the Messiah, my Son, God the Son, who will come and love you and prove himself faithful, the Son of Man who bore our sins on the cross and rose from the dead to offer salvation to all who will receive it. So, as we've been seeing in the narrative, the opposition, incredibly, tragically, is rising. And much of chapter 12 is given to show this rising, tragic rejection. And I pray that none of us would be in chapter 12 this evening, rejecting the writing that is before us. Our big idea tonight, the thesis, is this. It's in your bulletin. Christ so overwhelmingly demonstrates he's our God and Savior that to reject him is both irrational and dangerous. Christ so overwhelmingly demonstrates he's our God and Savior that to reject him is both irrational and dangerous. And that'll cover verse 22 through 32. Our outline, just some hooks upon which to hang our thoughts, some landmarks in the text as we travel through this wonderful passage, some demonstrations. We're going to see that Jesus is God. I don't know how many we'll see. We'll see many. Demonstrations that Jesus is God and God and the Messiah. Number one is this. And by the way, in a sense, before we look at that number one, the text answers the question tonight, could Christ be anyone but God? This passage, of course, as the entire Bible really does, but this passage especially, will answer the question, is it possible for Jesus to be anybody but the true God and the creator of the universe? Is that possible? The text will demonstrate the answer with great precision. Number one, as God, Christ is strong enough to save the most broken. Verse 22, as God, since he is God, Christ is strong enough, he's mighty enough to save the most broken, and that's good news for people like me. Verse 22. Look there with me. Let's get right into the text here. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. So, as we've been seeing through our study, in first century Israel, there's all kinds of illnesses and physiological forms of suffering. Especially in this day and time, demon possession as well was pretty common in the first century. We've covered this in some detail in our study. We did an extensive study of what demon possession means back in Matthew 8, 28 through 34. You can get that study on our website. But it's likely demon possession still occurs today across various cultures. It's probably not always as easy to recognize in cultures like ours. Doubtful it always looks like some external, bizarre, physically debilitating manifestation as we see in Scripture. It could look somewhat civil, it's possible. It could look like a civil individual, a calm individual. Rejection and hostility to Christ being the main thing, though, because Satan is the accuser. He's the slanderer and the divider. By the way, let's not be like him. But Satan's work is constant. Christians, of course, cannot be demon-possessed because we are possessed by a far stronger spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. He who is in us is stronger, is greater than he who is in the world. So anyhow, this poor guy, perhaps we thought we were having a hard day. How would you like to have these three things, demon-possessed, blind, and unable to speak, perhaps a form of hearing impairment? We don't know. Any one of those forms of suffering is very difficult on its own. He has all three, which is why he's brought to Christ. Perhaps by a compassionate group of friends, associates who maybe had to wrestle him and take him to the great physician. Matthew Henry writes of this, he said, of this man he can neither see to help himself nor speak to others to help him. What would that be like? Demon possession. And not only physically blind and impaired, but spiritually blind and deaf as well. He couldn't see the things of God. He's darkened in his understanding. But notice verse 22, right in the middle, brought to Jesus and he healed him. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. The brevity of the statement in no way diminishes the majesty of what just occurred here. Christ demonstrates he's God. They bring him to Christ. He healed him. He healed him. Of course he did. Blindness on its own. Again, still to this day, an incurable form of suffering. The greatest ophthalmologists have yet to remedy this. And in an instant, Christ repairs things like optic nerves, brain cells, other related cells, whatever it might be, instantly. Whatever organ and brain damage might be associated with this, with being mute, he's healed. He's healed. Again, this statement is just so brief, but it's just so infinitely profound what Christ did here. And cast out the demons. You have to be very powerful. Very, very powerful than this demon who operates in a very real spiritual realm. Christ instantly reverses it all. And notice the man doesn't need speech therapy. He doesn't need glasses. He doesn't need to go to the optometrist for an eye exam. He just instantly, the text says, he spoke and saw. Unspeakable power, Christ has. Power over all things. This is the Lord Jesus. Let's pause for a moment. This is Christ. Worship him, friend. Be amazed, as it says in verse 23, all the crowds were amazed. Be amazed at him. Behold Christ. He's the greatest physician, being the creator of the body. He's the greatest ophthalmologist, being the creator of the eye. He's the greatest brain surgeon, being the creator of the brain. He's the greatest savior because he's God. He healed this suffering man because he loves him. He's a loving God. This speaks to his great compassion, especially on those who are destitute. I mean, this guy is unsaved and all this trifecta of suffering. What great compassion he has on destitute, deprived, depraved people like us and this man. And on those who know that they're completely spiritually doomed and physically without him, no matter how great a health you think you're in. What great compassion Christ has on those who just come to Jesus, having nothing to give him but their problems. He delights to save those and to save you and to shower his compassion on you. This darkened man really is representative in a sense of us before we meet Christ, our Savior. We're dead. We're spiritually in the dark, totally helpless and rebellious, unable and unwilling to hear the voice of Christ. We need to be brought to Christ. We need to be brought to the words of Christ. And if Christ permits, he'll open our dead hearts, our dead eyes, to hear his glory and his forgiveness and his love. Christ is the Savior. He's our Savior. He's your Savior. He'll heal you. He'll bring transformation, the most important of which, the spiritual transformation. Physical to come in heaven, if not now. We're as good as demon-possessed without him. So come to Christ, friend. Behold how great he is. How could you not come to this Christ and worship this Jesus? How could you not? He is so good. No one has power like this. No one has love like this. Don't shut your ears to him, friend. Do not close your eyes to him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What a great Savior he is. As we studied last week in verse 20 of Matthew 12, remember a battered reed, it said there. What a great, look back at that verse really quick. Matthew 12, 20. A battered reed. Do you see that? He will not break off. And a smoldering wick. We had to study that verse for almost an hour because it was so rich. And a smoldering wick he will not put out. Certainly this gentleman here brought to Christ is a battered reed and a smoldering wick if there ever was one. He needed Christ. His friends probably had tried to remedy his brokenness on many occasions to no avail. And they bring him, if they were the ones who brought him, they bring him to Christ. Because Christ is the answer. Often we will have no clue what to do with one people close to us, loved ones. I just have no idea what to do with this individual. They seem so lost. They're beyond my ability, spiritually, physically. I don't know what to do. Bring them to Christ, friend. Bring Christ to them by speaking the words of Christ, by bringing the love of Christ, by bringing them to the people of Christ, if they will. Praying for them. Christ heals the broken, number one. Number two. All reasons one might have for rejecting Christ are unreasonable. All reasons, objectively speaking, one might have for rejecting Christ are unreasonable. Verses 23 and 24. There is never any reason that one puts forward for me, for as I did foolishly for years, the reasons I put forward for rejecting Christ, none of them were an actual, logical, factual reason. They were all unreasonable, irrational, foolish. Look at verse 23. And the crowds were amazed. Of course they were. Notice what they say. They are amazed. Notice their reaction. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? So they see this healing instantly. And they respond in this way. Now, why do they respond to the miracles with this question, with this exclamation? He can't be the son of David. This seems like an odd thing to say. Well, for a first century audience, it reveals that they know their theology pretty well. They're pretty versed in their Bibles. The son of David is a term of royalty, messiahship, with much truth behind it. And again, the crowds here, they're plowmen, they're herdsmen, they're normal men and women. And in a day when few people owned a copy of a Bible, few if any, they knew their Bibles really well. What part of their Bible? Son of David, it's an Old Testament term to describe this coming king and Messiah, this God individual for centuries whom the prophets foretold. Everybody knew about it. This Messiah, a.k.a. Son of David, who would have this stunning power, godlike power. Verses such as these, 2 Samuel 7, we'll put up here. This is written about 1000 B.C. Thus says the Lord, this is the prophet Nathan speaking to King David. When your days, saying to David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, you're going to die, David. God says, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish, notice, his kingdom. So there's going to be a kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Notice that word, forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And in case you didn't get it, your throne shall be established forever. How long? Forever. So, notice the repetition of the word forever. This cannot be speaking of a mere human king, human yes, but far more, someone who is God. Who's more? And Isaiah 9 fills this out for us, written a few centuries after 2 Samuel. And when an Old Testament believer saw this, they didn't think of Christmas. They thought of, I can't wait till this individual comes. Please, Lord, may he come soon. Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, so it's going to be a human, talking about the same individual, the forever individual from 2 Samuel 7. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called, notice, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Okay, so he's going to be God and man. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. So right there, that connects it to 2 Samuel 7. This is the forever individual spoken to David. On the throne of David, over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then in case we might be uncertain of the matter, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. So, that and other passages speaking of this son of David, individual who would exercise this godlike power, being God, everybody was waiting for this. And they knew to kind of, God specified some of the power he would exercise. Isaiah chapter 35. Again, this is written 700 years before. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart. Do you have an anxious heart? Take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. So this happens right here in Matthew 12. Who could this individual be other than the son of David? Hence the question they ask in verse 23. And so add to these prophecies like the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, and that he will come from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and anyone paying even just a little bit of attention to Jesus could only responsibly conclude, he is here. This is him. This is the son of David for whom we've waited, the God-man, the king. God was not lying. It has been centuries. And we doubted, but here he is. Imagine the excitement. Have you ever waited for something for a really long time? Yeah, you wait for winter, some of you ski junkies, or you wait for this fish season to come, or whatever it is. Imagine millennia, just constantly, when is he going to come? When is he going to come? When is he going to come? And he's here. What a vindication of God and his people. A promise that perhaps seemed outrageous and unlikely. All of God's prophecies are as good as done. This one came true. All the other ones, friend. Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22. They're all as good as done. Read them. Know them. Believe them. Live like they are true, because they are. God is not a deceiver. So anyone thinking responsibly, reasonably, and objectively says, as they do in verse 23, Son of David. No brainer. However, verse 24, but when the Pharisees, there's always a but the Pharisees. Matthew and Luke especially like to point this out. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the most learned guys, but the Pharisees, when they heard this, heard the exclamation and affirmation that this is the Son of David, verse 24, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. What's going on here? What is happening? Several things I want to point out under this point number two. Number one, the outrageous accusation. The outrageous accusation. What does Beelzebul mean? The word probably originated from some of the gods of false religions around the ancient East. However, the text says clearly what the Pharisees mean. The ruler of the demons. Who's the ruler of the demons? Satan. The devil. Beelzebul. Satan. A real being. He's the lead demon of demons, having once been an angel with the other demons. He leads the charge against Christ's people, against Christ's word, against Christ's doctrine, against everything that is good. And they conclude that Jesus is the devil. I mean, considering everything that Jesus has done, his compassion on the lost, forgiving sins, healing all kinds of brokenness and diseases, his strong biblical teaching, his fulfillment of prophecy, this accusation is absolutely outrageous. Matthew Henry writes this, so plain and easy was the way made to this great truth of Christ being the Messiah and Savior of the world that common people could not miss it. That is true. And the testimony of the crowds is brought out by Matthew here to make a firm, firm point. Even the fishermen got it. What about you, friend? What about you? Second, notice the comforting and confirming irony here. Notice the comforting and confirming irony. The Pharisees are those who most hate Christ, and yet, they admit to the reality of his miracle. That is a comforting and confirming irony. That's a powerful witness to the historical fact of the miracles. It's interesting that in these first century historical and errant documents, we have no record of Christ's enemies denying his miracles. Whether the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, this right here, they never deny his miracles. That is a confirming irony, is it not? Notice third, the foolishness of sin. The foolishness of sin. The Pharisees are studied, educated men of the day, the most, probably. However, as with any of us, I don't care how many PhDs you have, misalignment with God's moral will has consequences that reach into the intellect and the rational abilities, always. He's Satan. That is about the dumbest thing that you could conclude. So when truth, the idea here, when truth can't be denied, it must be suppressed. It must be pushed down, argued away with foolish reasoning. It's the idea that when you hate somebody and cannot deny their greatness, in this case that Christ is God, you must slander them and find some other explanation. And so this is a good lesson for us, that the foolishness of rejecting Jesus Christ careens us into all sorts of consequential folly. Always. The moral will damage the intellectual, friends. Don't forget that. Fourth, notice here the unjustified hatred. The unjustified hatred. They hate him. Unjustified hatred. They hate Christ. If you call somebody Satan who's not Satan, chances are you don't like him. They hate him not because he's actually done anything that God's word says is hateful, not because he's actually been hateful or violated God's word. They hate him for one reason. That's because Christ, throughout his ministry, has spoken out against their sin. They hate him because he confronts their sin, which is one of the most terribly juvenile reasons to hate a person. That's actually a reason to love somebody, God says in his word. Someone confronting my sin, thank you for loving me. That's the rational response of Christian maturity. Well, they've told me what God's word has to say about my life, so I hate them. And so this really clashes with their self-worship, their worship of self-approval, of self-praise. So when Christ comes and does two things, they hate him. They hate him because, number one, he threatens their self-praise. They worship themselves, and he confronts that about them. And number two, he threatens their self-praise by stealing applause from them. They wanted all the religious applause. They wanted to be bowed down and venerated. The crowds are calling him the Son of David. Here he is. So the Pharisees hate him for stealing away their idol. By the way, that's another good lesson for us. Whenever someone threatens your idol, you will get angry at them. You might respond in hatred, whether spoken or not spoken. Matthew Henry writes this of them. Of the Pharisees, he said, those who bind up their happiness in the praise and applause of men. Just stop there. That's our world, isn't it? If you struggled like I have with that, just pay attention to what follows. People-pleasing sometimes it's called, or perfectionism sometimes it's also called. Those who bind up their happiness in the praise and applause of men expose themselves to a perpetual uneasiness upon every favorable word that they hear said of any other. Boom. May God help us. And the Pharisees are a supreme example of that, which shows that all reasons they have or we have for rejecting Christ are totally unreasonable. This is the reason. Because we worship ourselves, number two. Number three, Jesus, number three, is either the true God and Savior of the world or he's the devil. Those are the only two options that are possible. He's the devil. Jesus is either the true God and Savior of the world or he's the devil. Verse 25 and 26, there are no other options. Which one is he in your opinion? Look at verse 25. So how is Jesus going to respond to being called Satan? How would you respond if someone calls you Satan? Look at verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, I like that. Just stop right there. That's a very important interjection. Knowing their thoughts. You and I can't do that because we're not omniscient. Because we're not God. Sometimes we like to think, oh, I know what they're thinking. No, you don't. If you do, it's because you guessed, not because you're omniscient. So how will Jesus respond? Knowing their thoughts. He's going to give about four proofs that he is God and not Satan under this point. He's going to give about four proofs under point number three that he is God and not Satan. Just in this little response here. And we'll see some of them going into the next few outline points. First, just the logical breakdown of their accusation. The logical breakdown. Jesus says to them, look at verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. First, just a gracious response, isn't it, from the Lord? So gentle. So gentle. Instead of chucking them into the Sea of Galilee, which would have been just, he calmly responds with an illustration to show them their violation of simple logic. Jesus is a masterful logician, and he illustrates it with a kingdom, a city, and a house. Any kingdom, he says, divided against itself is laid waste. Very simple. Say you have a kingdom. Say you have powerful forces within that kingdom waging war against each other. What will happen? The kingdom will fall. Disunity produces what? Destruction. Good lesson for local churches who claim the name of Christ too, by the way, isn't it? A city, he also says, say two internal forces fighting, or a house, it's just going to destroy itself. Division destroys itself. Why does he say that? Because the accusation that Jesus is the devil is, and he's casting out demons. That would be like Satan's forces working to destroy Satan's forces, hence the illustration he gives. That makes sense? So, he says, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, verse 26, look there, he's divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? This brings the illustration of 25 to verse 25 to bear on the accusations, as if to say, okay, if I'm Satan, why would I be casting out Satan's helpers and servants? Makes no sense. Why would I be doing the things that I'm doing? Now, they accuse him of being Satan, because they know and they see he has the power that only someone like God or Satan can have. Okay, and again, it's a powerful testimony to the reality of Christ's miracles. They're not denying them, even his enemies, but they refuse to embrace he's God, so they acknowledge he's Satan. So I suppose there's some degree of rationality in their accusation. They know he's either God or is the devil. And they choose the devil. It's also noteworthy here that Jesus does not deny the existence of Satan, demons, and these very real forces, but he affirms them. There exists a being that does everything he can to pull you away from the truth, to have peace and joy, keep people in the dark about Christ. And by the way, Satan is totally okay with people sitting, arms folded, sort of chuckling and snickering in disbelief at some being like Satan. In fact, Satan probably prefers that people don't believe in him, because he can just go about and continue to do his deceptive damage when you disbelieve in him. Just like mold festering under your carpet, if you disbelieve the mold is there, it's just going to keep on going and destroying things. So it is with Satan. Satan and the demons and the great damage they do are sometimes not detectable, and they're fine with that. With that fact. Anyhow, they accuse Jesus of being Satan. Of course, that's absurd and illogical impossibility. He is God. He's either Satan or he's God. The reality is obvious. Number three. Number four. Rejection of Christ, number four, is never the consequence of unbiased search for truth, but the biased suppression of truth. Rejection of Christ is never because someone has gone on an unbiased search for truth. That is never the reason. But rejection of Christ is always because of a biased suppression of truth. Rejection of Christ is never the consequence of an unbiased search for truth, but a biased suppression of truth. Really important to keep in mind here. This is one of the moral and intellectual damages that sin does to all of us. look at verse 27. Follow along as I read. Jesus says, if I, Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they'll be your judges. Christ will prove here that they're not rejecting him because they're on this very honest, very humble, courageous search for what is true. Christ will prove that very powerfully and damningly here as well. Now, if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? What's going on here? Apparently, certain sons of the Pharisees, not biological sons, but their disciples, were casting out demons. We don't have the factual reports of it, and the point of Jesus' argument is not to say that they necessarily did. Rather, his point is to show the foolishness of their argument. It's to show their suppression of what is true. This is so discouraging sometimes in people we love. As they will turn from Christ, not because they've said, well, that isn't true, but because they suppress what is true. Bring this to people as you gently and lovingly share the gospel with them, friends. Ask them, are you different? Are you on an honest search for truth? Or might something else be going on here? You need to bring this to people. I ask you this too. Are all of you, are you on an honest search for truth? Or do you, when faced with the truth, do you receive it or do you reject it because you don't like it? Again, what an absolute foolish way to live. The Pharisees, verse 27, Matthew 12. Christ is doing far more than casting out demons, yet they conclude that he's the devil. But some of the Pharisees' disciples apparently are casting out demons, and they conclude, oh, it's by God that they're doing it. Something is amiss. Do you see that? Are the Pharisees putting aside their biases and simply saying, okay, you know what, man, no matter how difficult this may be for us, no matter what implications the truth may have on my life, no matter what changes I need to make, I'm going to evaluate whether or not Christ is really God and this is true according to the evidence. Is that what they're doing? Is that what you're doing? Oh, I know some of you I talk to, you want to die. It is so discouraging sometimes how people around you stomp out the truth like it's some kind of gopher biting their ankle or something. And it's blasting up all over them. Watch for this, friend. Denial of objective biblical doctrine, it's almost always because someone has some sentiment or moral issue in their life that they don't want to submit to the implications of it. This is a loathsome instance of rejecting Christ on biased terms. The God whom they should be worshiping, the God who loves them. Here's how their reasoning went. We don't want to worship him. We don't want him to be the true God. That's their starting point. And so when all the evidence comes that he's God, they suppress it. They reject it. Well, he's the devil. Could that be some of you today? Could any of us possibly be holding back from believing some fact about God, some fact about God's word, simply because we don't like it that it's true? But because we don't like what the implications, because we don't like the moral demands that that might mean upon our lives. Could that be any of us? Oh, friend, do not be a truth suppressor. Let that not be you. Do not be someone who believes a lie. Those who do not believe and follow Christ do so because they suppress the truth. They're trying to duct tape all the gopher holes and the gophers from coming up around them. Romans 1 says this, speaking on this very issue, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God, why would you reveal your wrath from heaven? Look at Romans 1 there. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Notice, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What an interesting motivation for God to reveal his wrath. because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then verse 19 and 21 explains it out a little bit, fleshes it out, because what is known about God is evident. The word there means plain, obvious, screaming within them, in their own minds. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The duct tape in your hand, as it were, friend, duct tape in the holes, you're without excuse. The Pharisee saying, well, he does it by Satan, without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, so they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God will judge an individual who continues to reject the truth that is before them by darkening their intellect, by darkening their minds, so that not only are they willful rejecting of the truth, but they avalanche into this sort of snowball of accumulating rejection and foolishness. And there will be an intellectual compounding and a moral compounding of the darkness. Let's be certain we're avoiding that, friends, because there's judgment. Look at the end of verse 27. Jesus says, for this reason, I mean, the clarity, look at that verse there. For this reason, they'll be your judges. The idea here is this. The Pharisees approve of some of their followers in casting out demons. They assume they're doing it by God's power. However, Christ casts out demons and does way more than that. But they disapprove of him and call him a devil. Something is amiss. The Pharisees' approval of their own disciples doing this is actually constant condemnation upon themselves. They are truth suppressors, not truth searchers. Which are you, friend? Which one are you? So not surprisingly, Jesus has exposed the motives of the hearts of men. He's the master at doing that. The master at exposing and the master logician. And you don't want to, like these guys, this is just a good lesson. You don't want to be the guy who tries to, like, technically logicize Jesus away or one-up him in logic or argument. That won't work out for you well. Never. Because he's God. He's really a powerful thinker, evidenced here and everywhere else in Scripture. Let's honestly evaluate ourselves. Let's honestly think through these things. Let's beware of things like sentiment, emotional attachment, moral compromise. Those are the big three. Those are the big three that hinder us from believing the truth. Sentiment, emotional attachment, and moral compromise. There's a little bit of crossover in some of those, but sentiment, emotional attachment, and moral compromise, those will darken our minds from believing and embracing the truth. So let us be, as Jesus said, let us exhort us, as he exhorted us here, John 7, do not judge by appearances, but with right judgment. Let us evaluate all things correctly, in other words, righteously. Rejection of Christ is never, ever the consequence of an unbiased search for truth, but a biased suppression of the truth. Number five, Christ's demon evictions validate that he's God, God the King and Messiah. Christ's demon evictions validate that he is God the King and Messiah. Look at verse 28. Again, this is another one of the arguments here that Jesus is using. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, another argument. So from the divided kingdom city house argument here, in verse 25 and 26, Christ has shown how illogical their argument is. In verse 27, he exposed their biased hatred of the truth. And here, the only rational conclusion now is that Christ is not Satan, which is why he says what he says in verse 28. An argument based on the obvious presence of God's kingdom and king. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, as opposed to Satan, then the only possibility is, end of verse 28, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then God's kingdom has come near you. You're looking at it in some sense. Recall the phrase, kingdom of God. It refers to the domain of God's rule and his exercised power, his saving power, his loving power. And so the kingdom of God is where the king of God is. Where there's God's kind of church, there is the kingdom is present in some sense, albeit imperfectly. An individual who is saved, they have the Holy Spirit reigning in their heart. God is reigning through in them, I should say. The kingdom is now present sort of in that individual. When Christ returns to earth, Revelation 20, the kingdom will be present in that sense. And in the case of this healing miracle, how is the presence and power of God's kingdom evidenced? By the fulfilling of the very prophecies from Isaiah 35 and the healing in itself by the hand of God. So, as Christ has proven, he's not the devil. Therefore, the only explanation for is that the realm of God's rule is being shown. Verse 28, then the kingdom of God is upon you, he says. Which means God the King is here. If God's kingdom is here, then God the King is here in some sense, some way. Here he is present in the incarnation, Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry writes here, he says this, quote, other miracles that Christ wrought proved him sent of God, but this proved him sent of God to destroy the devil's kingdom and his works. And his works, I like that. Destroy the devil. The only one that can destroy the devil, it's not you. It's not me. Satan chuckles when we come to him with these sort of goofy, magical incantations in the name of whatever. He just laughs. You're not powerful enough to do that. Only God is. You pray to God if you think some kind of satanic thing is happening. You pray and obey God and trust God. Let God exercise his power. Jesus is the one who does it. So here he is, damaging Satan. And so any first century hearer would think back, wait a second. I remember some Shabbat a while ago studying Genesis 3. I remember a verse about someone who had come and crushed Satan. Genesis 3, we'll put it up here. The Lord God said to the serpent, this is that way at the dawn of creation, way, 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 way back. After Adam and Eve rebel and plunge the human race into moral corruption, God says, I'll put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ, then. Christ is the offspring. He's doing damage. He's crushing Satan through these demon possessions, through many other things. Here we are 2,000 years later. Christ is doing great damage. Praise God. He's God. That's why. The existence of the church from first century on amidst incredible opposition, 20 centuries, that in itself is extraordinary evidence that Christ is crushing Satan. Whatever circumstances, by the way, in your life where it seems like Satan is bruising you, let it be known, friend, Christ is in total control. He is so laughably more powerful than Satan. God has his reasons why he allows us sometimes to go through these dark valleys, these times where Satan is at our heels, or it seems that way, sometimes more than less, sometimes immense, immense torment. We don't always know if it's Satan. We can't always necessarily say that Satan's under every rock and behind every tree and in every shadow. He's not omniscient. Satan isn't omniscient. He's not omnipresent. And he's not omnipotent either. But take heart, friend. The King of Kings has come. Worship him. Cling to the King, friend. He has come. And so demonstrably, proved that he is God. He is not Satan. And he's either God or Satan. There are no other options. And for us to say, well, you know, I mean, he's a great prophet, just great guy, great middle, that will not do. Then he might as well be the devil. He is God. Cling to him, friend. Believe on him. Today, God is calling you to follow him, to cling to him, to trust him. You can trust him. Whatever truth suppressing you might have in your life, whatever moral compromise you might have, as we have all struggled with those things, whatever dark nipping at your heels and even more that Satan might be doing, trust Christ. Turn to Christ. Believe in Christ. He loves you. And if you could heal this guy who was blind and mute and demon-possessed, you're not too much of a basket case for him. He loves you. Trust him, friend. Welcome the King by surrender and faith in him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us and sending your own son, your very own son, whom you love. Lord, dark times abound, it seems like, in our lives in various ways, spiritually and physically. We need your help. We need your grace. We thank you that you are so gracious. And even those around us, Lord, who reject Christ, not because of an unbiased search for truth, but a biased suppression of it, Father, we just cry. Our hearts ache for those who are lost and on their way to hell, Lord. Please, would you open eyes around us, Lord? Please. Holy Spirit, we cannot open the hard and dark and rebellious hearts of those around us who we're no better than and who we would be worse than were it not for your grace in our lives. We beg you, Lord, save and sanctify. And all of us, Lord, may we go out this week living in our jobs and at home and in private and with our friends and our neighbors, according to the truth, namely that you are the King of Kings who has come. Until you return, in Jesus' name, amen.